ago that I needed to revisit this text. I realized that while I knew there was a proper fear of God and an improper fear of God, I couldn't really explain the difference. I didn't have it clear in my head, so I'm sure I couldn't present it clearly. I hope this week to improve on that. I want to hone in on the phrase, perfect love casts out fear. But before I do that, I want to ask the question, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Remember how we answered the question, do we love each other? And remember we talked about the difference between the biblical definition and a worldly definition? Well, this morning we'll look at a biblical definition of loving Christ. And while it involves our emotion, it is not driven by emotion. Again, when we hear the question, do you love Christ? Don't we immediately ask ourselves, what is my intention toward Christ? What is my attitude toward Christ? But just like in our definition of loving each other, what we will see is that the proof is not in what we feel, but in what we do because of what we feel and think. Now, the context lets us know what kind of love the text is talking about. In verse 17, we see that our confidence comes as a result of being like Christ. So this statement of perfect love is not talking about God's love for us, but our love for God. And that's very important. It's not God's love for us that casts out fear. If it were, we would never have fear because he always has perfect love for us. The passage presupposes a perfect love from God to us. And it's needed. We've got to have that. We've got to have that side of it to have the effect that we need to have. But the focus here is mostly on our end. This text is talking about the fear that we experience because we do not have mature or perfect love. Now, in our last study, we looked at a continuum between fear and confidence, fear and boldness. When we face judgment, we talked about that all of us are somewhere between the two when we talk of the judgment of God, when we think of the judgment of God. If that's true, that means there must be degrees of maturity or degrees of perfection of love. And what we learn here is that if we loved God perfectly and we loved people perfectly, we would have perfect assurance and boldness in the face of judgment. I think that is dealing safely with the text. I think that's dealing logically. Now, this may be part of the answer to the question that we've been wrestling with. We've been talking about in Sunday school from time to time regarding our assurance of salvation. We've expressed frustration that our assurance fluctuates. We say that we should have assurance. We say that we can have assurance. But it seems to ebb and flow based on our experience. When we're living by faith, we're more confident than when we are failing to live by faith. Or to the degree that we are living by faith, we have more confidence than when we are less living by faith. And that's frustrating to us. Suppose that our experience of assurance fluctuates with our degree of love for God. If we love perfectly, we experience no fear at all in judgment. But to the degree that our love is not mature, that's not all-encompassing, that it's not the driving force in our lives, then we wonder about our salvation. We have some reason to wonder about it. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I thought it was interesting that R.C. Sproul brought that up this morning. Do we do that? And like his answer, one thing is for sure, we do not do it perfectly. But as we grow in that love for God, as it takes over our lives, we can't deny the effect it has on how we spend our lives, our time, our money, you know, the things that we have. We cannot deny the effect that that has on our relationships. And we conclude that we must be believers because there's no other explanation for it. I know what I'm like. And I'm not like I used to be, and there has to be a reason, and that's the reason. But when we give way to our flesh, to our sight, to our strong compulsions and perceptions, and then our confidence wavers, because there is a competing evidence against our love for God. And we should stop here to clarify something. Ultimately, what claims did Christ make about love? If there were no other people on earth, how would we know if we love him? Here's one of the clearest, and it's often repeated in Scripture and in many different ways. When John said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, and you guys can probably fill in the gap, keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he'll give you another helper. That's the good news. That he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Then he says it again. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Twice in this text, Jesus couples love with obedience. Now, thinking back on his life and his situation, do you remember the enthusiasm of the crowd toward Christ in John? They were chasing him everywhere. They wanted to make him king. They had all kind of emotion. But as soon as Christ started laying out the cost of following him, many of them stopped following him. They lost interest. In fact, some of them blatantly hated him. While they liked the idea of Christ, they may have said, I love Christ. They didn't love him at all. They didn't like the real Christ. Now, I'd like to use an illustration here of the difference between the reality of love and the emotional intensity of flesh. The reality of love and the emotional intensity of flesh. As I reread it this morning, I was thinking, boy, I hope this is clear. Not wasting time. But anyway, when I was a young man, I had my radar finely tuned to pick up any interest that a pretty girl would pay toward me. I doubt that I was alone in that. And I pursued many of those relationships with intense interest and intense emotion. And it was the fodder of many songs that used the word love. But it was wasted effort. I often clearly represented the interests of John, but I did not represent the interests of Christ. It is so very difficult for us to use the word love in our paragraphs and be clear about the difference of what the Bible is talking about and what the world talks about. It's hard to discern the difference between life commitment and selfish interest. When I was a young man, I had little knowledge of truly loving someone. I loved me. But I picked more flowers, I wrote more songs, I was more demonstrative of my strong feelings, but there was no maturity, there was no perfection, there was no getting better. Getting married was probably the biggest step toward love in my life, toward loving another person. At that point, I said that before God, my allegiance is toward my wife. And I am committed to that relationship with her until one of us dies. And there are some times that I do things that cause Carla to want to provide me with that release. But nonetheless, marriage began to be a useful love, a useful investment of my life in another person's life. In that relationship, I think it is true that my fleshly motivations grow smaller and my spiritual ones grow greater, especially as we age. Jesus begins to teach us what it is to die for one another in marriage. And then we have kids. Then we really get a lesson. But now, I don't pretend to be good at it, but I'm way better at it than I was 40 years ago. I think Carla would agree with that. But there are really two points that I'm trying to make. First, emotional zeal is not the proper measurement of love. I had plenty of that, but it did not deliver the mail. And second, when love grows, it becomes more functional, more beneficial, more effective. We also see the same thing when people come to Christ. In youth ministry and in church ministry, many of us have seen people sometimes just coming to Christ with incredible zeal, sometimes kind of renewing their commitment to Christ with incredible zeal. And they talked of how much they love God. They just loved him. They just talked about him like you know, they were in an emotional state. We've had college kids at the house that recently even that talked about loving God so much. But they couldn't seem to get themselves out of bed on a Sunday morning, so great was their love for God. People would come to Christ with great emotion, but this emotion did not drive them to find out and to do what their Lord wanted from them. They were driven to no effort to learn what the Lord wanted and to submit their lives to his scrutiny. That does not fit Jesus' definition of love. Love for Jesus demands finding out what he wants and doing it. Love for Jesus demands finding out what he wants and doing it. If we define love that way, we gain a lot of clarity in our lives, and we gain a lot of clarity in Scripture. Anything else might be intense interest. It might be intense appreciation, but it is not intense love. And I'm not trying to say those things are bad. Those positive emotions are wonderful. You know, the more the merrier. They're wonderful as far as they go. But love drives deeper relationship and deeper obedience. Love drives deeper relationship and deeper obedience. If something is not driving us to actively know what Christ wants and driving us to do actively, to obey what we find out, whatever we call it, it is not the love that is defined in Scripture. Like in my illustration, love is not best discerned by my emotional intensity. It is best discerned by what it drives us to do. My love for my wife caused me to be a Carlos specialist. I may have mentioned this before. But I believe I know her better than anyone else on the planet knows her. And I think I probably know how to meet her needs better than anyone else on the planet. That could be debated, maybe, but I could be wrong. But that is what love drives me to do. Devotional intensity is far more important than emotional intensity. Devotional intensity is far more important than emotional intensity. When we love Christ, it drives us to know him more deeply. The emotional intensity of that relationship may not be what it once was, but the depth and maturity of it should continue to grow until we thoroughly know him and what he wants from us, and we spend all of our efforts to do that which pleases him. We become a Jesus expert. Devotional intensity is far more important than emotional intensity. We need not worry so much about drumming up emotion for Christ if our life is one of devotion to Christ. So again, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Well, are you driven to know what Christ wants from you and do it? To the degree that you seek to discover what Christ wants you to do and then do it, you love Christ. To the degree that you do not seek to discover what Christ wants you to do and you do not do it, you do not love Christ. Frankly, I'd like this definition to be a little blurry. I'd like it to be more emotional, more intentional, more things you can't measure. A little more undefinable. But Christ lays it down in a way that it removes all of our nonsense. If we love Christ, we obey Christ. It's very interesting when we look at Revelation 2, where the angel delivers a message to Ephesus. And he talks about their faults, and he says this in 2 verses 4 and 5. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. And we can make all kinds of things out of that. But look what else he says. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." So that's where you want to get back to, where you have fallen. "Repent and do the first works." Do the first works. or else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The Ephesians had left their first love. They had good theology, and they even protected their theology. So that was all good, and John said good things about them. But look at the contrast between where they were and where they are now. They're to repent and feel toward Christ as warmly as they felt toward him as when they first did. No, that's not what it said. Should they intend good things toward Christ like they used to intend toward Christ? No, that's not what it says. No, they should do the first works. Essentially, they should get back to knowing what Christ wants and doing what Christ wants. They're not called to return to the status when they were most thrilled about Christ, or when they liked Christ the most, or when they spoke of Christ most fondly and most warmly. They're called to go back to the time where they surrendered, where they were surrendered to doing that which Christ said without reservation. They're called to go back to the status of having Christ be Lord in a real, observable way. That's the first love he's appealing to. So if there was a time when you were more zealous to discover what God wanted in every area of your life so that you could do it in order to please him, that is the love you should return to. If you look at your life and you say, man, I was doing what Jesus said then. I cared more about what Jesus said then than I do now. Return to that first love. We need not worry about if we were more emotional about God than we are now, any more than I should evaluate my marriage by my strength of emotion I have toward my wife. In marriage, the question is, how am I meeting what my wife's needs? That's how I am loving her. In my relationship with Christ, the question is, how am I obeying? That's how I am loving Christ. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I think based on what we've been looking at, that we can expand this principle to say that to the degree that we have not had mature love toward Christ, we will fear. To the degree that our love matures toward Christ, we are bold. Think about it. If love for Christ is driving you, it is driving you to obey him. It is driving you to please him. It is driving you to want to be with him. If we were to live that way perfectly, we would be doing nothing that displeases him. Perfect love would drive out fear because there would be no conflicting evidence. Mature love leads to mature living, mature devotion, mature trust, mature faith. And the more we know this Christ and the more we conform to his will, the more we are certain that his love for us is so intense that no harm can befall us. Now, the opposite is also true. If we are not living according to love, if we are not loving God the way Christ described love, our lives are not obedient to him. We're trying to live apart from him like the double-minded man in James. We're trying to serve two masters. And in that state, fear of God is appropriate and useful. For those of you with children, do you want your child to be afraid of you when they are brazenly defiant of you? I found that kind of fear particularly useful in raising children. We never wanted them to be afraid of us when they were living obediently. And we would prefer that they obeyed because they cherished the closeness of our relationship. But we all know that love alone does not drive good behavior. Fear is also a proper incentive when the expectations for what is acceptable and what are not are clearly communicated and understood. At the end of the day, you and I probably want the same thing. We want to see our name written in the book of God, in the book of life. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you just, if God could show you anything, isn't that what you would want to see? Maybe not, you know, you might have a different opinion, but I'd like to see my name there. I want to see I'm in his book. I made it.
But if we saw that, we would know that there's no reason to fear anything.
We need not fear the devil. We need not fear God. We need not even fear sin. And there's a temptation to think that our lives would be better if we never felt fear again. But that's not true. Because we do not have a perfect love toward God, and a non-perfect love will not drive us to perfect conformity to his will. Only perfect love would drive out all fear. And that's the goal. That's what we would like to attain toward God. That's what we would like our kids to attain towards us. We'd like them to have perfect love. Wouldn't it be wonderful as parents that our kids are all the time looking for our approval and they always do the thing that they know will give them that approval. We'd like every action in conformity to our will because they love us so much. It would also be good that every action of ours be in conformity to Christ because we love him so much. But until we reach that perfection of love, fear has a useful place in the life of a Christian. Think of the song Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And look at the passage, Romans 11, 19 through 22. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. But fear. He's talking to believers. But fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. This passage reflects what we've been saying this morning. For everyone who is truly a believer in Christ, it is true that they are grafted in. That's the truth. But there is the element of uncertainty for the individuals involved. So there should be an element of fear of when we are relying just upon theology without personal evidence. Look at the appeal. Consider who this God is, he's saying. Consider how harsh he can act and how good he can act. Think about that. Then adjust accordingly. That's his advice here. Adapt your life to his goodness. Choose to submit to his will. That's the proper use of fear. Fear is a proper response when we see ourselves being haughty, like those in our text. We should be confident in what God will do in us and through us and to his children. We ought to have that kind of confidence, but we should never be cocky because it was us he chose to do it through. Remember, it's not primarily about us, so we don't get cocky because, well, he saved me. We have to have this idea of, this is God we're dealing with. This is God who does this stuff. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 says, beware, brother, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Don't we wish that this kind of warning was never called for? Don't we wish that there was not even the question of us being false? But that's not the reality we live in. Caution is called for. We have to live examined lives, and we must be active in our assumption that if we need help to stay the course, so will everybody else around us need help to stay the course. So we exhort each other daily. As it comes into our minds how a truth in Scripture fits a person's life, we share it, and we keep doing that because we keep needing. So we figure everybody else does. There is a danger of those who proclaim their Christian faith to be found false. If there was not, the passage would make no sense. But there's also evidence that
proves that we are true. And that's what 1 John has been hammering over and over again. This must also be true, or the text would make no sense. So we hold our confidence to the end. We cling to Christ to the end. Then 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 says this. Well, actually, through 18. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I'm holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In fear. Again, he's talking to believers. In fear. Why fear? What would inspire fear? Well, he goes on, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Fear should come when we are straying away from the message and the person of Christ. Fear should come when we are being tempted to stray away from the life in Christ. It should come from relying, this fear should come from relying on anything but the salvation that comes from God. Fear should come when we do not show by our lives that we have faith in God. The epistles of Peter frequently mention the word fear in relation to the Christian life. If you want to do a study on fear, just look at 1st and 2nd Peter and read through it. And it's normally warning them not to sin. This is a quote by George MacDonald. It's a little difficult to follow, but what he says is extremely good. He said, so hath God contrived and constituted things in his dispensations toward his own people, that when their love decays and the exercises of that love fail or become weak, fear should arise. For then they need it, fear, to restrain them from sin and to excite them to care for the good of their souls, and so to save them up to watchfulness and diligence in religion. But God has so ordered that when love rises and is in vigorous exercise, then fear should vanish and be driven away, then they need it not, having a higher and more excellent principle and exercise to restrain them from sin and stir them up to their duty. There are no other principles which the human nature is under the influence of that will ever make man conscientious but one of these two: fear and love. And therefore, if one of these should not prevail as the other decayed, God's people, when fallen into dead and carnal frames, when love is asleep, would be lamentably exposed indeed. And therefore, God has wisely obtained that these two opposite principles of love and fear should rise and fall like the two opposite scales of a balance. When one rises, the other sinks. Fear is cast out by the Spirit of God no other way than by the prevailing of love. Nor is it ever maintained by His Spirit, but when love is asleep. I hope we can see how dangerous it is when we look at one passage of Scripture instead of looking at the whole context of Scripture. It would be easy to read our 1 John passage this morning and place fear against love. Love is good, fear is bad, you might think. But that is not the case. Love is a better motivation to serve God than fear is. Love is the supreme motivation to serve God. But both are helpful. Both are useful. Both are necessary in God's hands.
He deals with human beings like us.
Think of a sin that you committed. Would you have done this if your love toward God was perfectly mature? If you loved God with everything you had? No, we would not have committed that sin if we knew, you know, that it was a sin. But what would we have done if our fear of God was complete? What would have happened if we knew we risked God's judgment by committing that sin and we were dreadfully afraid of offending our God? Well, if we feared God perfectly, we would also not have committed that sin. Even now, it would be good for us to have an accurate fear of God. He is no one to trifle with. He is no one to play games with sin in his presence, and we're always in his presence. Fear and love will produce good results in a Christian's life. Our bigger problem is apathy and complacency. The bigger problem in our lives is when what our God says is irrelevant to our lives because we're sucked up in some other mindset. That should cause us to shake in our boots. But when we're in that kind of mindset, rarely does. It's interesting how Jesus talked about fear of men. He says, "Do we fear man?" I would suggest, actually, do we fear man? Do you and I fear men? I would suggest that all of us have a desire to be thought of well and a desire to not be regarded badly. And that desire sometimes shapes our behavior more than our relationship with Christ does. Anytime we do or say something around someone where their approval is more important to us than God's approval, that's fear of man. That's what he's talking about. And I don't know about you, but I see that regularly crop up in my conversations, in my relationships with human beings. That's the core of what is called peer pressure. It's fear of man. Fear of how someone might regard us to the degree that we want to impress them more than we want to impress God. Scripture tells us the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap that we fall into, and it causes us to commit all kinds of sins to win approval or to not face disapproval or negative consequences that they have in their disposal. And look how Jesus tells us to think about it. We mentioned this briefly last week, but in Matthew 10, 28 through 31, it says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than sparrows." All right, let's follow Christ's reasoning here. He says, do not live in the fear of what man can do to you. Well, men can do pretty bad stuff. They can snuff out our lives. That's all true. So why shouldn't we be afraid of them? Why shouldn't we be afraid of what they can do to us? Why should we not be afraid of the trends in our country? They seem pretty bad. They can do bad things. Why should we not fear an economic collapse or a shortage of food or whatever it is that seems to maybe be imminent? Why not? Those things could actually happen. Well, Christ gave two reasons. One, Christ's disapproval can do worse to us. And two, Christ's love will do better to us. Christ's disapproval can do worse for us, and Christ's love will do better to us. Fear God more, because avoiding his disapproval is way more important than avoiding another person's disapproval. He has more to fear. His threat is much greater to us than what a man has. So we start there, but then we need to think about what his love can do for us. If we look at the animals, the vast majority of them are fed every day. That's a lot of animals. And that's what God is like. He cares more about us than the sparrows he feeds every day. That's the point. I got a pretty big menu program going on here, feeding a whole lot of animals, and I care about you more than I care about them. Do you see the two elements again? Fear is a good thing, and we should fear God. But if we start with fear, we can move to love. And love is a better thing. We can be inspired by the good regard Christ holds for his children. We can be inspired to live faithfully because we trust him. We trust His love for us. We trust He will care for us. I think we've seen this morning that fear and love are not opposing forces. They are both in God's arsenal for inspiring us, in inspiring our obedience and our faithfulness. So fear and love are both good things. And at the end of the day, either are good ways of getting there, but love is better. Love is better. And the more we love God, the less we need to fear God's judgment. That only makes sense. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we know how dangerous You are. We come before a God that has wiped out all the inhabitants of the planet in the past, except for a few. We have seen what You do when You decide to destroy people for the sin that they are committing. We see Sodom and Gomorrah. We know You are dangerous. But, oh Lord, we know You are loving. We see that You sent Christ. Almost an absurd thing to do when we look at it from our perspective. To reach out to us, to save us, to win us to Yourself, only because You are loving. You are like that. So Lord, we see that You are loving and that You are worthy of our absolute devotion. The complete surrendering of our lives to You. We see that and have nothing but praise to offer that You would allow us to be Your children. So we praise You for that. We thank You for that. And God, we ask that You would help us to be afraid. Shaking our boots fear when that would lead us to greater obedience and eventually greater love for You. And Lord, we ask even more that we would love You the way You deserve, that we would respond to You with the kind of surrender that a happy slave is glad to give, knowing they've got the best position in the whole world. Help us, Lord, this week to live like slaves with an awesome master and to be always looking to Your face and to Your word so that we can do the next thing that pleases You and be happy to have the chance. We ask these things in Jesus' name.